right, let's prepare ourselves for our study by first of all approaching the throne of grace in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the very gift of life is a gracious gift that you have given to us. The time of history, the church age, end of the 20th century, we are here to fulfill our destiny and our purpose in the trends of history. It is no accident, Heavenly Father, that each one of us were born in the dispensation and the decade in which we were born to fulfill the destiny that you have designed for us. It is our turn in history to fulfill the plan of God as individual believers. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that we have the Bible to interpret history for us accurately, to we can have an enjoyment in understanding the flow of history while understanding that Jesus Christ is in control of everything that happens. This end, Heavenly Father, we give you all honor and all glory. And Heavenly Father, we express our thanks and appreciation for the stability and the comfort and joy that we have in our souls, knowing that you are in control in your Son. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I change the Sunday morning to Acts, I'm trying to get a number of lessons and things covered in Acts before I even start it. I want to move through Acts. We're not going to take a verse a week or less, or in fact, it'll be much more than that. In some cases, it will go rather quickly. Other cases, we just might slow down. Right now, I'm not going to explain all of this to the Sunday morning class, but I'm hoping that we will not stop for any doctrine longer than 5 points. 5 points, I'm hoping, will be the maximum, even if it's a doctrine of redemption that is talked about in Acts or whatever, but just enough to give an orientation to the doctrine. And that's what I'm hoping to do, is have 5 points be the maximum number of points. I know that occasionally I'll have to go over, and most of the time I'm hoping I can go under that. And but I want to be able to move rather quickly through Acts. And then the 6 o'clock class, what I've decided to do is to spend the first part, when we do get to that, I want to spend the first part, the first few weeks of it, would be just what we would normally do, only at a much faster rate if we were in this regular class at the first century. But I want to lay out the entire first century, when each of the letters were written, where all of the authors of Scripture were at that particular time, what's going on in the Roman Empire. And then we will start a book, probably, been reading in the Greek a couple of books, but probably the book of Hebrews, because it is a Christ-centered book, not that the others, of course, are not, but that it deals specifically with the person of Christ in so many different chapters. So we'll probably do the book of Hebrews in the 6 o'clock class, and that'll be, of course, the only really changes that we're going to make. But one advantage, and it is not for that purpose, because if I had everything ready, we would start tonight. But with that in mind, I think we're going to at least finish up, be able to finish up an accelerated study of the history of Greece, and before we have to make our break, which will be rather pleasant, and it's a better to do that. If we're going to have to stop it, I'd like to have at least covered the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, and leaving us wanting of the Roman Empire, which when, where, and how we pick this class back up, we can get back into that momentum. But having said that, let's get to work tonight. We're going to end our study of the geniuses and the greatness of the 5th and 4th century of Greece with Aristotle. From this point down, you're not going to have that many great men. You have movements that are going to occur following Aristotle, following Plato, Socrates, but nothing really to the anywhere near the degree of the men that we have been studying, and the development of the thought and study of man and man's relationship with man and man's relationship with himself. So this is really what we've done. You should have a nice feel for this period of history, why these people are so important, if you didn't know before, how, what they've contributed, what this era contributed. And it's time now, I think, to get on back with our history. In fact, we have only just a few things I want to say about Aristotle. We studied a number of things about Aristotle. In fact, I think we had moved up to point 7, which dealt with the man himself, and we covered some things about the man. He was rather handsome, polite, well-bred, well-read, and enjoyed life, apparently. We picked that up from many of his writings and different things. Aristotle, though not a believer, had an enjoyment of life, had a rather good outlook about life, did a tremendous amount of writing, and that's where we left off. And I've debated about how much to get involved with his writings. Aristotle is so difficult that unless this was the purpose of this class, I'm just not going to get into it. And you can read various books, start off with just a primer of Aristotelian philosophy and keep building on that, and that's what I do, and you can gather it all up. But I'm not going to do that, but let's just complete a few things. Point 7, under the man himself, Aristotle divided the historical development of civilizations into 5 main steps. It's very interesting. I was talking to Bob this week, and anyway, the conversation came up, and I guess, well, it's kind of like Aristotle's division of the development of the human. Yeah. And so we went through Aristotle's development in a humorous conversation. But they're so plain and so obvious, but yet he developed them in their thought. First of all, men are compelled to devote themselves to the creation of the necessities between, or because without them, they could not survive. So the first thing people have to do is take care of the bare necessities of life. And this is what brought us into our conversation. Now, it's very difficult to have a flair for life, have other interest in life, adventures in life, romance, whatever it may be, if you don't have basic food, clothing, shelter, and a basic stability to life that allows you. And that's the point here. The first thing you can do is you have to take care of your very substance of life. So that's what he observed. Then secondly, once that's intact, to whatever degree, it may be poor, but nevertheless, everything has its design. You know how much money for this and how much money for that, and you've got that under some kind of control, regardless of the level of salary. Then, secondly, comes the arts that refined life. You start developing some interest in life and other things in life. And then, thirdly, the discovery of the art of politics. And, of course, he's referring to this as a historical type of development. Now, I'm making application in a personal element. But then thirdly, there is the discovery of the art of politics. Fourth, the knowledge of their proper use. In other words, a proper combination of all of these things. Only with the emergence of the well-regulated state comes the leisure for intellectual adventure. First, for the study of material causes of existing things, and finally to the divine philosophy, when the mind lifts itself above material world and grasps the formal and final causes of things, is the way that Aristotle worded that. Those of you who saw Fiddler on the Roof, you'll recall his beautiful song, very Jewish tradition, Jewish to the whole tradition of Jews, the development of the Jews. But you remember, if I were a rich man, and then he said, and I would sit, and they would come and talk to me, and they would ask me, and all that. In other words, I wouldn't have to work. I wouldn't have to take care of the basic needs of life. I can now devote my time to teaching people the law, telling people what to do. So this is just types of things you see the development of what we have with Aristotle. Under point 8 of Aristotle, the writings. Academically, they fell into 3 main periods. One, the period of Plato's influence. Then, as he grew away from the Plato influence, he developed his own, the years of his travels. And he spent a great deal of time traveling. It's, you know, the more you read of great people in history and understand people of history, they traveled. Their understanding was broadened, their contact with people. They were forced to have different thoughts for the different areas that they went into. And I'm speaking spiritually, professionally, academically, whatever area. There's a broadening, and Aristotle had his period of time of traveling. Very, if you want to read a life story, Aristotle's life story is intriguing, because you're reading a genius man doesn't have the drama of war, and that's unfortunate, but there's a great deal to learn just about life. The years of travel, and finally the years of his own academy and Lyceum. So these are the three periods, and Lyceum, you recall, is just outside of Athens. The writings are in two groups, two concepts. First of all, works published by Aristotle. Works published by Aristotle, but now lost totally. And secondly, works not published by Aristotle, and in fact not intended for publication, but were simply his notes for lectures at the academy. So you had two different things, the set of notes that Aristotle planned on and did want to be put out, and then those are all lost, various theories as to why. Then you have the period of Aristotle, or the work of Aristotle, that are nothing but lecture notes, somewhat boring, very detailed, very depth, just a professor's lecture notes is about what they amount to. Let's note a few things. In the first category, the writings that Aristotle himself termed exoteric are popular writings. These he wrote in dialogue or other current literary form, and they were meant for the general reading public. They were meant for those people who would read and could read, and was written for their understanding. The second category of Aristotle's works, those termed hypomnematic, M-N-E-M-A-T-I-C. This refers to notes to aid the memory and collection of material. These are notes to aid the memory and collection of materials for future work. And again, these are his notes. This group refers to his lecture notes, which were written in a concise and individualistic style. Those are the only ones we have. And that's why a lot of times it's somewhat difficult in the reading of Aristotle. They were later edited, and they are later titled, and they are later grouped. First century B.C., they will finally be brought together, edited, titled, grouped, all of this type of thing, all by other people, not by Aristotle. And I told you some would doubt that he would even have these things put out if it would have been up to him. For the record, they were edited, grouped, and titled by Andronicus, A-N-D-R-O-N-I-C-U-S. Andronicus of Rhodes, the island of Rhodes, in 60 to 50 B.C., near the time of Gaius Julius Caesar. In the first period, that period under Plato's influence, he wrote a great deal on the soul, argues for the immortality of the soul, and the soul lives after the body. After the body dies, the soul lives on and goes on into the next body. In the second period, as the traveler, he started his differing with Plato on philosophy. In fact, will become critical of Plato in various areas. And this is where he will build. You have the appearance of the unmoved mover. Not to be confused with our God at all, though our God is immutable, and yet our God is that which moves all of history. So he pulls together those kind of concepts. Even the unregenerate mind, when it conceives of God, God consciousness conceives of the being of God, and that's what God would have to be. If God is not immutable, then he is not God. And Aristotle understood that in his development of the unmoved mover, which he believed in some form of the divine. Again, not to be confused with the divine of the Trinity of the Word of God, our Lord. You have the first sketches of metaphysics, a writing of Aristotle's, ethics, and part of politics. These are three of his more important writings. The last period, the logical works, metaphysical works, natural philosophy, ethics, and politics, history and literature. and all of these were parts of his lectures in the academy, and that's why you have those. All right, so much if we can just stop at this point now. The rest of philosophical history, as I said, is a development of schools, academies, thoughts, disciples, people supporting and being a disciple of Aristotle, of Plato, and all of this type of thing. Discipleship being very important by the time you come to the first century of the church, and that's why you have our Lord and Matthew, Mark, and Luke talking about disciples. Paul, ushering in a new age of history, doesn't even use the word, doesn't use the concept, because it's no longer related in that respect. And I'm very thankful that the apostles to the church left off the concept of discipleship. And, you know, we have some weirdos in the church age that have picked it up recently and have made a big deal about intruding on other people's lives. But all of this is historical and was time to be let go of. Now, let's return to our study. And maybe tonight and next week we can finish up the period, or at least in the next 2 weeks finish it up. You can see we've already done a lot of Alexander. We've already studied a lot of his wars. That I'm not going to go over those. It will bore some of you, intrigue some of you, but you have it. We have it on tape. So I'm not going to go back over the war. It would just be redundant, the battles. So going through Alexander is going to lose some of the drama because we've already done it in the study of the period of the Persians. So it will not take us long to get through that period. Roman numeral 1, orient us again. You had the early and middle Hellenistic Greek development. And you'll recall this is from the period of 2500 to 1600 B.C. Early and middle Hellenistic and Greek development. This period's important in learning and starting the development of the island of Crete civilization, the Minoan dynasty, the Mycenaeans, and the people of Troy, and how all of these people are starting to find their way into the area of Greece. So you have the island of Crete, the area of Troy, the Mycenaeans, people around here, the Phoenicians along the seacoast here. People are starting to migrate now into the area of Ionians will be on this the eastern coast here. Peloponnesian have this development. So people are starting to move into the area of Greece. Roman numeral 2 in our study, the late Hellenistic development, 1600 to 1200 B.C. Roman numeral 3, the Greek migrations. Actually, they are called the Dorian migrations. This would be from 1200 to about 900 B.C. This is called the Homeric Age. Homer writing in around 900 B.C. And Homer, again, very important because that was the basic culture upon which all culture of the Greeks would be built upon until you come to the time of Aristotle and Plato and the men that we've just studied. Because Homer was the classic writing. He would presented the classic ideas, the ethics, the soldier. All these things were in the Homeric period around 900 B.C. Roman numeral 4. Okay, everyone's coming in. It's easy to follow. Everyone's now come in. And now it's time for colonization, and that's Roman numeral 4. Greek colonization, circa 700 to 500 B.C. Here you have the development of the city-state, and if you're thinking, you just have the development of Corinth and Athens and Sparta and all of these, and then they will have their people from their city who will go out and form colonies somewhere with some tie to the mother city. Trade, identification, maybe the gods and goddesses, the pantheon, culture, that type of thing. So this is what you have happening in this time period, the development of the city-states around Greece, and then they would send it out way over here to Italy, not way, across over here to Italy, and southern Italy, very Greek influence. And so all over the Mediterranean, you start having these colonies by the Greeks. And the development of the city-state. Roman numeral 5, this is the period called the Persian Wars. 499 to 479 B.C. They didn't begin and end right there, but that is the heart and core of the period of the Persian Wars. And then Roman numeral 6, you have the Athenian dominance. Again, here is the city of Athens. Right here is Athens. Right here is Corinth. There's the city of Corinth. And you have the development, down here is Sparta, you have the development of Athenian dominance. 479 to 431. 431 just is one of the dates you do want to remember, the beginning of the Peloponnesian War. And so you have the Athenian dominance in this time period. Very quickly, you recall, you have the Delian League formed in 477. You recall this was a league that Athens built up. And then just to talk your way through it and understand, very simple, very, very much simplified. They taxed everybody. And then what they would do, you recall, they would take the money and they would use it for in-house improvement. In other words, instead of using it for the military to protect the league, they took the money, very democratic. It was a democracy. And they took the money and just gave it to the people to build, and they'd build more, government works. And then you have, in this time period, the age of Pericles. You want to remember Pericles at this time period. And he talked against the all of this stuff and the building of the democratic state and how democracy is leads to self-destruction. And we studied the period of Pericles, 443 to 429. Roman numeral 7. Now, as you well can guess, it's going to be jealousy. If you're thinking with me, the Athenian great influence, people start rebelling. People are going to get a little upset, especially if you have any pride and character and integrity and you have your own pride of your own city-state. So there's arises a development against the Athens, and that is going to come from the city-state of Sparta, the very ruffians. And you'll recall the difference in the cultures. The Spartans, they loved their women, and they had their women in exercising. The Spartan women were beautiful, rather sexy looking, whereas in Athens, the women could not go out on the front streets. Now, the whores could, you'll recall, the prostitutes, but not the wives and any woman of dignity. They were all kept on the side streets and all, kept out of the major areas and not allowed to do anything and not responsible, not even responsible for too much money. And you recall, as a matter of fact, a lot of times the prostitutes would end up with a lot more money and influence than the wives of some of the wealthy people. The women just were not given all that, whereas in Sparta, the women were expected to carry their fair share. They were expected to take care of themselves and look nicely and were allowed in all of the public places. So you have a total different culture developing. Therefore, we go into Roman numeral 7, the Peloponnesian War. Don't be alarmed by the word. The Peloponnesian is this area of Greece. Why do they call it the Peloponnesian War? This is the Peloponnesia area. This little, we'll call it an island, but it isn't because it connects with the mainland. But this area out here, that is the Peloponnesia area, and they call this the Peloponnesian War. From 431 to 404. And you just have to remember, Peloponnesian is the area, and it is the war between Sparta and Athens. It is the war between Sparta and Athens, and you'll recall that Sparta was victorious. Sparta was victorious. Now, that's where we left off at this point in time, in that period from 431 to 404. Do not write, just listen to me, because you already have this in your notes. So let me just kind of orient you now, because now tonight, it's been some time, so we've been studying philosophy and these great people, but you'll recall very quickly, the Peloponnesian War, I'm quoting, and I apologize, I don't have them in these notes who I'm quoting. I knew when I put the material together, but the quote is, this war left Greece shattered, impoverished, and permanently weakened. Never again were the Greeks the masters of their own fate, and only 3/4 of a century after the war, they fell prey to the Macedonian power and lost their independence and autonomy. The causes of the war, obviously the jealousy of Sparta and Athens, but the causes of the war, for several decades, Sparta and Athens had been jealous and hostile toward each other, with event after event leading up to a final confrontation. Again, the charting concept of history. One, the alliance that Athens made against Sparta provoked this, and there was a battles that were fought in that. The Athenian attack on the Spartans, the Athenian commercial blockade, they blocked the trade and resource coming into to the area of Peloponnesia, and these things led to Sparta's demand for autonomy and for all the cities of the league. So Sparta rises up and flexes its muscles. 432, Sparta and the Peloponnesians decided for war. And even though there was not that much sympathy for war in Sparta at the time, the population had declined due to a volcano eruption, or excuse me, an earthquake at that time. Finances were lacking, but the people basically had had enough of the influence and control of Athens. And we spent some time on studying those things. At, let's see, 411, the end of the Athenian democracy. 411, the end of the Athenian democracy. Athens introduced oligarchy, government by a few. This resulted in a revolt in Athens and later eventual overthrow of the oligarchy. Great control occurred of the people as a result, and everything broke loose and broke down. Everyone was suing everyone, much like we have in our society. The rise of lawsuits accompanies the decline of a nation's judicial system, and it was just completely falling apart. All right, now let's move from that point. That's where we left off. That's where we left off. So we're going to just take up from the time period now, 404 B.C., 404 B.C. marks the end of the Peloponnesian War, the end or the siege of Athens. Athens was sieged, and the wall, the Great Wall of Athens, was broken down, and Athens no longer has power. The peace conditions, I've already given you five. One, the tearing down of the long walls. Two, the Delian League was dissolved. The league that was designed by Athens for power, which all they did was take the money and use it for their own glory. Three, Spartan rule and authority was established throughout Greece. Four, an oligarchy was established in Athens. This was the period of what we call, what historians call, the 30 tyrants. The 30 tyrants. It's always going to be a backlash to a fallen democracy. Five, the real victor in the worldwide power struggle involving the victors were really Macedonia, Asia Minor, Sicily, Lower Italy, and Persia. All of these were the real victors, and Greece really starts its final decline. For the record, just for your mind, the Carthaginians, who are, we don't have it on our map, but if here's Italy, the Carthaginians, northern Africa, those of you that need to be reminded, they're over here in northern Africa. They will give Rome a great deal of problems. Well, the Carthaginians are coming to real power around 404, the end of this century of ancient history. So the our Carthaginians in power. They will come over and invade Sicily. That's the football off of the boot of Italy. They will conquer Syracuse, the city-state on the island of Sicily. And this will later on result in Syracuse being incorporated into the Roman power, the Roman province, as a result of the Carthaginians coming in and taking over at that time. Now this moves us to Roman numeral 7, or excuse me, Roman numeral 8. This moves us now to Roman numeral 8, and maybe we can finish Roman numeral 8 tonight, And that leaves us just two more points, Roman numeral 9 and Roman numeral 10, and then we're through. Roman numeral 8, Sparta and Thebes, dominance and decline. So just to orient you to your mind here, you have Sparta here, Thebes up in this area. So you have Sparta and Thebes, they now come to power. Athens is down. We're now going to have a brief period of history where Sparta, the Spartans, and the Thebans are going to be in great power. Now, this is the time period, 404 to 362 B.C. 404 to 362 B.C. 361 B.C., we will start the study of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And Philip being quite a man in his own right. And so you kind of see where we're headed in history. I always remember the date, 323, Alexander dies. And so you see where we are in history. So from 404 to 362, Sparta and Thebes, dominance of Greece. So let's take a look now at this time period in history. Again, what I've done is just listing by points so that you can follow through this time period. Point one. Now remember, we've just come off the Peloponnesian War. Sparta is in control. And as far as the Peloponnesian, as far as all of this area of the world is concerned. So point one, Sparta control the Peloponnesian, placing its garrisons under Spartan commanders throughout Greece. So there are going to be garrisons who are commanded by the Spartans placed throughout Greece. Two, this period includes the period known as the 30 Tyrants, the rule of Athens. Three, in 403, right after the end of the Peloponnesian War, Athens regained its own rule. And that's where you have the beginning of the 30 tyrants. Four, the government, the democracy, this new democracy was so unstable and unsure of itself, therefore, it was afraid of any contradictions. Therefore, in 399, Socrates was condemned to drink the poison hemlock. He was charged with corrupting the youth, attacking the government, and religious impiety. So therefore, he was sentenced to death. And I've just kind of given you a feel of the period now, because we've studied Socrates. Now you see the politics going on. That's what's so hard about things like this. You want to try to pull in everything. So you know the thinking of Socrates and the history of philosophy up to him, and you know what kind of man he was. He'd go out into to the baths and to the government areas and to where people would meet, even now to Lyceum, where later on Aristotle will have his school. And Socrates just liked to talk and ask people why they believe what they did, and then proceeded to tear them down. And they couldn't handle that. They were frightened that their democracy was being intruded upon, so therefore they sentenced him to death. Point five, in 401 B.C., you have the Battle of Cunaxa, C-U-N-A-X-A. Now, you remember this. You have a good set of notes on it, by the way, with all of the strategy, all of the men and their placement. So all I'm going to do is remind you. This was the battle of the Persian kings. Artaxerxes II versus his own brother, Cyrus the Younger. Cyrus was killed. Artaxerxes won, but it was a costly battle, you recall. And at that time, then, you had the great Greek auxiliary army under Xenophon, the great general Xenophon, who wrote a fabulous book on the retreat. And this was the retreat of the 10,000. And we studied the retreat, and I showed you how he developed the light soldier and all of these things at that time period in history, an intriguing period of history, 401 B.C. So the retreat of Xenophon, and you'll also recall that the Greeks now know that the Persians are weak. Only problem is, so are the Greeks. But they know that the Persians are weak. All right, that brings us to point 399. No point number, I'm just giving you a date here. 399 to 394. The war of the Spartans against the Persians. I don't know why I didn't number that. Let's number that point six. Point six, and then we will update the other numbers. Point six, 399 to 394, the war of the Spartans against the Persians. Now, I would love to take a lot more time. We don't have the time. So let me just briefly tell you a little bit about what's happening in Sparta. The king is Agesilaus. A-G-E-S-I-L-A-U-S. Agesilaus the second. His dates are 444 to 360 B.C. 444 to 360 B.C. He is the king of Sparta from 399 to 360. Unbelievable man. Unbelievable. He is going to still be, I just tell you, he's going to be leading battles when he's 80 years old. I mean, the guy just won't stop. But let's note a few things about the man. He will be leading battles until the age of 83. And 83 years old, and he's still. When I say lead, I don't mean standing, 20 miles back on a mount. I mean right there on front line fighting. This guy is something else. They have what they think is a drawing of him, and he is lean and mean. All right. Let me give you a little bit of the fun of this man. It's interesting reading. The king of Sparta from 399 to 360. He commanded the Spartan army throughout most of the period of the Spartan supremacy. 404, during the Peloponnesian War, he took over at that point to 371. Very important battle of Leuctra, L-E-U-C-T-R-A. I'll come to that in a little bit. But at the Battle of Leuctra, where you have the defeat of the Spartans by the Thebans. That's why 371 marks the end of this time period as far as his rule is concerned. Let me give you a little bit more. Agesilaus was an excellent military tactician and strategist. He was the kind of man that exemplifies the Spartan spirit, what you might think of a Spartan. Well, he was it. Very strong, very confident, very patriotic, lacking a little bit of class, but nevertheless, very strong type of individual. He had the Spartan spirit. And in fact, his idea was the furtherance of Spartan at the cost of all Greece. He didn't care about Greece. He cared about Sparta. When he came into power, Sparta was a powerful city. Having just defeated Athens, he now will lead wars against the Persians. He traveled to Ephesus, the city of the Bible, the book of the Bible. He traveled to Ephesus in 396 and made a 3 months truce with the Persians, during which time he secured his control and power in Sparta, and then raided Phrygia and Lydia. And the man is just unbelievable. If you read his life, he's the kind of man, he doesn't care. If you know, he's got an enemy over there, first thing he'll do is try to buy his way out. He'll go up and try to negotiate. You won't negotiate, then he'll fight and beat you on the battlefield. Just very flexible. He's flexible in his tactics, as I'll show you in a little bit. He's just flexible. He innovative in his battle. Ready to fight anywhere at any time. Also ready to negotiate. If you want to negotiate, that's fine. If you want to fight, that's fine. True Spartan spirit. Very flexible. His men loved him. His men absolutely were intrigued by his great leadership. All right, point seven. 395 to 387. 395 to 387. In the midst of this war with the Persians, these years, 395 to 387, marked what is called the Corinthian War. The Corinthian War, the city of the Bible of Corinth. Right here is Corinth. Gave you a handout on the city of Corinth. If we have, I wasn't losing time, we'd study the history of Corinth. Study the history of a lot. It's an intriguing study. I have thoroughly enjoyed reading and preparing for this class. But here is the city of Corinth. And so we have the Corinthian War, 395 to 387. I've summarized it in 3 points. Can you imagine doing that to a great war? But we summarize it into 3 points. One, with Persian support, Athens, Thebes, and Corinth, and Argos. Now, Argos, let me show you where Argos is, right in this area, right above, see where the Gulf comes in? Here's Corinth, Athens, Thebes, Sparta, right there is Argos. And just inland a little bit. Now, these cities, with the Persian support, Athens, Thebes, Corinth, and Argos formed an alliance and fought against Sparta. You can tell there's a lot of camaraderie here. All right, so these city-states formed an alliance against Sparta. The Persian policy, and we studied this under the history of Persia, was always very simple. Divide and rule. If they could keep the Greek cities divided, fighting each other, then he rules. Satan does the same thing with Christianity today. Divide and rule. Get this denomination over here, that denomination, this denomination. Get all the fundamentals. Get the emotional fundamentals and the Bible fundamentalists and these fundamentals, and have them all fighting each other, and they'll never get to fighting the enemy. They're too busy running each other down. And indeed we are. MacArthur's book on the Gospel According to Jesus, which is a blasphemous title for his book, is blasphemy to the core. He doesn't have the gospel down at all. But in it, he criticizes everybody from theme on. And we have a lot of fun attacking each other in the fundamentalist camp. So Satan uses this old principle, not divide and conquer, just divide and you rule. So that's what the Persians did. They just gathered up all of the enemies of Sparta and said, let's form an alliance against Sparta. Now, point two, Agesilaus, man I just told you about, Agesilaus, the ruler of Sparta, was recalled to fight in Greece in 394. But he was unable to prevent the formation of the huge Persian fleet that overwhelmingly defeated the Spartan navy at Cnidus, Cnidus. Now, that is located, I'll show you where that's located. That is located right out here. This is Rhodes, the island of Rhodes, the island of Crete. Ephesus is up here. Miletus is here. And right down here is the city that we have, Cnidus, where we have this battle. Point three. The fleet was commanded by an Athenian admiral. I want to give you his name in case you want to have some fun reading another interesting person. Conon, C-O-N-O-N. Right after the battle, he restored the long walls around Athens. All right, point eight. However, and also in the same year, 394, the Spartans, under the command of Agesilaus, made a remarkable 30-day march from Asia Minor. I mean, in 30 days, this guy moved. I got the number down. It seems like it was close to 60,000, but he moved his men all the way across Hellespont and around 30 days. It was unbelievable, and walked right into battle. He marched for 30 days, forced march, and walked right into battle. So, a remarkable 30 days march from Asia Minor, and then went into battle and defeated the coalition army of Athens and Thebes at the Battle of Chaeronea. At the Battle of Chaeronea. Absolutely destroyed the enemy. Let me continue. As a result of this victory, Sparta's land power was supreme. They now ruled. I just want to read a little bit for you. You can scribble a word here and there if you'd like, but let me just read this about Axilius. Axilius placed more than traditional value on the cavalry, using the superior breed of horses of Asia. On his way to Chaeronea, he defeated the Thessalonica cavalry, the Thessalonian army cavalry, which was by far the best cav unit in Greece. But they were no match for the Asiatic breed of horses of the Spartan cavalry. In other words, while he was over here, he gathered up some of the finest breed of horses and marched them around, and the cavalry unit of Thessalonica simply was of no contest. The Thessalonians couldn't handle it, and they were just defeated overwhelmingly by the superior breeding, the superior horses and training of the Spartan cavalry unit, because he placed a great emphasis on the cavalry unit. So that's just one aspect. Continuing, Axilius was a superior military genius in strategy and tactics. At this battle, he combined traditional tactics and innovation. And whatever needed to be done on the battlefield, he would do it. At the age of 80, he led a mercenary forces, 80 years old, he led Spartan mercenary forces into battles in Asia and all the way over to Egypt. And we will not study it, but in one battle in Egypt, he overcame unbelievable odds. The battle, the best that they can tell, was at this battle, he was outnumbered close to 10 to 1. And what he did, he got himself surrounded, enveloped by the enemy. Then what he did, the enemy, something like you recall Titus did to Jerusalem, the enemy built a trench around here. And just at the right moment, when they were in the right place, the trench is almost completely built, and they're kind of getting everything set up. At that point, he came out at its weakest point, made a sally. He actually worked it out where the enemy on this side got trapped in their own trench. They were slaughtered. His entire force was able to get out of there before they could regroup this great army and capture him. They had surrounded his entire area, had all his trenches, and they got trapped in their own trenches, and he was able to get out and get most of his army out of that thing. Unbelievable feat. And he's, by this time, well into his 80s, or early 80s at this time. So he moved on. He died at the age of 84 on the way back home from Egypt to engage in a battle in Greece. I mean, he was on his way for another battle at 84. And he just decided he'd just go home and put an end to the Persians and to the alliance that had been formed against Sparta. And he died on his way home. And the ship record didn't show the cause of his death that we can tell. And so he just died on the way home. That brings us to point nine. Point nine, the battle did, however, allow Athens to regain its sea power. Sparta rules the land, and Athens the sea. Point 10. This sudden power by Athens, the sudden power by Athens brought greater fear to the Persians. We're almost through now with this era, so don't get wear out on me now. Brought fear to Persia. Now watch, they were the ones that built up Athens, and now Athens has a strong and powerful fleet, so the Persians are worried. Persians are worried. They are more worried about the Athenian fleet than the Spartans' land power. Therefore, this time the Persians negotiated with Sparta. They don't care who they negotiate with. It's just divide and rule. The agreement, Persia would keep the Ionian Islands. That's all of the, this is the Ionian side, the east side. So all of the Ionian Islands, they are going to keep. The Persians will keep the Ionian Islands. The Spartans continue to dominate Greece. And really all this is just a Cold War type of treaty, because it doesn't really do anything except put off a war. All right, that brings us to point 11. 387. We have more Cold War treaties. The king of Persia negotiated a treaty between Sparta and Athens this time. The Greek cities in Asia Minor would come under the rule of Persia, and the remaining Greek cities received autonomy. However, the autonomy was to be guarded by Sparta's army. So you can see how that's going to last. Point 12, 377. The establishment of the Athenian Naval League against Sparta. The Sparta overexerted its power. Therefore, the Athenians formed a league, a naval league, against Sparta. It was composed of some 60 autonomous members. Point 12, 371, the battle of Leuctra, L-E-U-C-T-R-A, the Battle of Leuctra. Now, Leuctra is across from Corinth, down from Athens. Here's Athens, here's Corinth. Right in this little gulf area is the area that we're now going to talk about, the Battle of Leuctra. Now, I had planned and drew maps and all of this stuff for this very intriguing battle, but we don't have time for a great deal of it. So let's just note a few things very quickly, and you'll have to read about it. It is intriguing. It's one of the battles. We have all the plans. We know how it worked. And if you're interested in that type of study, as we have done with the battles of Alexander, we have all of the detail with this. But let me give you why this battle is important. I've written it down a couple of reasons, three reasons. One, this is the first defeat of the Persian army in open battle. This is the first defeat of the Spartan army in open battle. I always remember what we're studying. We're in the time period of the power of Sparta and Thebes. Now this is the first defeat of the Spartan army in open battle. Two, it began the decline of Sparta. Athens is already in weak condition. Now Sparta will be in weak condition, setting the stage for Philip, the father of Alexander, and the power of the Macedonians. But you can see how history is developing for the priming of someone as powerful as Philip of Macedon. Point three, this is one of the first introductions of the oblique order of battle, which Philip will master, Alexander will execute on the battlefield to perfection and win many battles. The oblique order of drill is order of battle is very important battle order, and we spent some time, you recall, in a military science study in this class developing the oblique order of battle. So those are the three things you want to remember: first defeat of the Spartans on the open battlefield, the start of the decline of Sparta, and the introduction of the oblique order. Battle stats very quickly: Sparta's force, the hoplites, which are the heavily armed infantry, 10,000. The Thebans, 6,500. As far as the cav units, the Spartans, 1,000. Theban cavalry is 1,500. Light troops, Sparta, 1,100. Theban, 1,000. And all that we can develop here for you without going through points and all the rest of it, let me just show you what they did. Here is the Sparta's army in this direction. The hoplites, the heavy infantry here, the cavalry out of the cav out in the front, and then flanked by your light infantry on each side. Now, what the Thebans did was very interesting in their battle formation. They had a primary force like this, with this being their hoplites and a few light over here. But right over here, they did something that was rather unusual. What they did, they took the hoplite, that's a heavily armed infantry, and they put them 50 deep. And now that's to counter right over here, besides the cav unit, that's to counter 12 deep. The Spartans always use the 12 deep formation. And he put together the Theban general, put 50 deep, and they marched like this. And by the way, they marched in the oblique order like this, so they could slowly conquer various sides, and they couldn't make that end sweep. Then when they saw that they had lost this, by this time these people had formed an oblique like this, then stopping all of the charge that would come from this side, and defeated the Spartan army on the battlefield. So the Spartan generals really was very poor tactician. He was killed early in the battle along with several other key officers, and they really didn't know how to handle the oblique order of drill. And so the outnumbered Thebans won a great victory over the best army in Greece. Point, this will be point 14. Point 14, 369, a rather interesting quirk of history. Sparta and Athens join in an alliance against Thebes. So there's a nice little one for you. They just had a battle with each other all the way through, and now they joined because after the Theban army won that battle, they started flexing their muscles, and they started taking over everybody right here in this area. They started taking over everyone. So in 369, Sparta and Athens joined an alliance against Thebes, which was building its own fleet along with its already masterful land army. 362, the end of the Theban dominance at the Battle of Mantinea, M-A-N-T-I-N-E-A, the Battle of Mantinea. Now, Mantinea, if this is Corinth, this is Argos, come north of Argos and down from Corinth, and it's right in the middle here. And a nice little area for a battle. So let's take a look very quickly. The Battle of Mantinea, 362. The battle force, the allies, that would be Athens and Sparta, its hoplites, the heavily armored infantry, 20,000. The Thebans, 26,000. The cav, the allies, 2,000. The Thebans, 3,000. Light troops, the allies, 1,000. The Thebans, 4,000. And I wished I had time for the battle plans, but the Thebans were easily defeated by the allies, and that marked the end of the Theban rule. That brings us now to Roman numeral 9, which we can cover next Sunday night. Greece united. Greece united, Roman numeral 9, Philip of Macedonia and his son Alexander. And then after that period, we have one more time. That ends our survey of the history of Greece and would get us ready for the history of Rome getting us to the fullness of time, the birth of our Lord. However, we will probably end this class with the survey of Greece, because I'm turning this into a Bible class, and we'll have to pick up the history of Rome at some other point. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, how grateful we are that we can study history, enjoy history, be it ancient or current, knowing at every point that we study that Jesus Christ controls all history. And the rise of nations and the fall of nations and the rise of kings and rulers and generals and the fall of kings and rulers and generals is all under your directive control. And so, Heavenly Father, we therefore can relax and enjoy history and have an enthusiasm for life and never, not for a moment, live in fear. We praise you. We thank you. In Christ's name. Amen.